One of the challenges that you face as a parent is that you're trying in your relationship with your kids to balance strict discipline and communicating expectations and requiring, you know, their submission to those expectations. You're trying to balance that with kind of a gracious, even sometimes lenient spirit with your kids. Because on the one hand, you want them to obey. You want to be able to have requirements and expectations for them to obey. But at the same time, you don't want to put unreasonable expectations on them. You want to recognize that they're children and they're going to fail to live up to the family expectations. And you do want to reflect a kindness and a gracious spirit to them when they fail. And so, you know, out of a desire to find that balance, it is sometimes nice to tell your kids, you know what, you messed up and you violated the family rules and you deserve a particular punishment, a particular discipline. You've earned it. But this time, I'm going to withhold that from you. That is a nice thing to do as a parent from time to time. And I think in that, there is an opportunity to communicate something of the gospel to your kids. That the hope is that they will see your grace demonstrated toward them in withholding from them a punishment they rightly deserved. There is a picture of the gospel in that. And so that's your hope with your kids. What is your fear as a parent when you do that? When you withhold from your kids a discipline they rightly deserved? Your fear is that they're going to respond to that and interpret that to mean mom and dad's rules don't matter. You know, I can violate the rules and it's not that big of a deal because I did it last time and yeah, they said something about, you know, I deserved it and I earned it. But the end result was I didn't get the discipline, right? That's kind of your fear. Your hope is to reflect to them the kindness and the grace of God in occasionally withholding discipline. Your fear is that they'll take advantage of that. Have you ever had somebody do that? Maybe not parenting children, but you've demonstrated grace. You've demonstrated a long-suffering spirit and kindness to someone, and they took advantage of that. Instead of interpreting that to mean that you were going above and beyond, they interpreted that to mean that they deserved that kindness that you had demonstrated to them. We have come now to Romans chapter 6, to verse 15. And it seems to me that Paul is aware of a similar tendency of human nature, even among Christians, to respond to grace by thinking that the rules and the expectations that you have violated evidently don't matter that much. He has just told his readers in verse 14 that they are not under the law of God. He has said to them at the end of Romans 6:14, you are not under the law, but you are under grace. And in the statements that he's going to make in verse 15 and following, it seems that he is aware of a tendency to interpret a statement like that to mean, oh, that's good news. I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. That must mean I can do whatever I want. Or I think at least Paul recognizes that some of his Jewish readers who are struggling to fully grasp his teaching about justification by faith alone, apart from the law, might accuse him of diminishing the significance of the law of God and God's requirements. That Paul recognizes a tendency in our hearts, in our human nature, to misuse God's grace. And he also recognizes a possible objection that could be raised by his Jewish readers against his teaching about justification by faith alone, that this really diminishes the significance of God's law. And so in this passage, Paul will address what is the believer's right response to the sin that remains in their lives. Considering that as Christians, we do not live in the age of the law, we live in the age of grace. We could couch this question another way, and that would be this: how is it that the gospel that Paul has been describing and preaching provides for the individual Christian's victory and progress over sin, what we would call our sanctification? How is it that the gospel of justification by faith alone, apart from the law, provides for the Christian's victory over their flesh and over the sin that remains in them? And so we're just going to look at verses 15 through 19. That's really one paragraph of material. And I'd encourage you to follow along in your scriptures as I read Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 19, and hear Paul's response to the suggestion that because we're under grace and not under the law, maybe that means we're just kind of a law to ourselves. We can do what we want. Paul says in verse 15, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Let's pray and ask the Lord to meet with us here before his word and to accomplish his work in our hearts. Father, we thank you that on such a cold and blustery and rainy day, when so many of our church family are not able to be here, that you have allowed us to be here. And Father, we view this as an appointment for us with you, that we have a divine appointment in front of this passage of Scripture because we need it. We need its truth. We need you, and you come to us and minister to us through your word. And so we pray this morning that you would give us focus on what you have said, that we would understand these things, and that we would respond by believing them, that we would respond by believing them to be true about ourselves. And believing them to be true about ourselves, would we respond to these truths by recognizing our need of you, our need of one another, our need of your word, and our need of prayer, our need to see you accomplish a work that continues in our lives. We pray that you would answer this prayer, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. before we dive into exactly the argument that the Apostle Paul is going to make here, I do want to start by addressing the expression that he used at the end of verse 14 and here at the beginning of verse 15, which is this expression that Christians are not under the law, but under grace. This is an expression that frequently gets quoted. Sometimes it gets quoted appropriately, and sometimes it gets quoted inappropriately. Sometimes even Christians can use an expression like that, we are not under the law, but under grace, to suggest, as Paul is countering here, that somehow sin and our flesh are not that big of a deal. Because, after all, we're under grace. And so I do want to challenge us in a couple of things that we should not conclude from Paul's expression that we are not under the law but under grace. The first thing is that we should not conclude from that expression that God's grace was not operating during the period of the Old Testament law. Do you hear that? You should not conclude from that God's grace was somehow not operating during the period of the Old Testament law. The reality is, as we've already seen this morning, that God is unchanging. And God was demonstrating His grace to people during the period of the Old Testament, just as He demonstrates His grace to people today. All you need to do is read through the Old Testament to see God's demonstrations of great grace. I will give you one example. We think, oh no, it was law. It was law. What should have happened to King David based on the standard of the Old Testament law? David should have been put to death. That was the standard of the law. Why did that not happen? Was that just because the Israelites weren't willing to follow the law? Why wasn't David put to death? Because God extended grace to him. So that David could say, as Paul has quoted him, the person to whom God does not count his iniquities is blessed. That sounds a lot like Romans kind of terminology, isn't it? That David says, blessed is the person that God does not count their sins against them, and God does not impute their transgressions to them. God's grace was operative just as much in the Old Testament era as it is today. We should not conclude from this statement the opposite to that. That's the first thing. Okay. We should also not conclude from that statement that the law of the Old Testament has no place in the Christian's life. And I frequently hear this expression used to somehow diminish the significance, the ongoing role that the Old Testament law has in the life of a Christian. You have to listen to what Paul has already said. Paul has already highlighted the law as one of God's means of bringing to us an awareness of sin. And so the law certainly has an ongoing ministry to us, in that it confronts us with our inability to be righteous before God, and it brings us an awareness of our sin. Don't you see that? We also have to recognize that the law continues to reveal God's character to us. The law was given to a particular nation, a particular group of people, in a particular culture, at a particular time. And so some of the stipulations of the law had a shelf life to them. Do we understand that? Some of those stipulations of the Old Testament law had an expiration date. They had a shelf life to them. They were not going to be universally binding standards from God, but they still communicated something about the character of God and what He is concerned about. It communicates in time-bound, culture-bound, nation-bound stipulations the underlying character and concern of God. And thirdly, I would say, because of that, the Old Testament law still contains commands like thou shalt not steal, and principles like finders keepers doesn't conform to the character of God, the Old Testament law still contains commands and principles for God's people to obey. Do you see that? So Paul is not saying that God was not a gracious God in the Old Testament. Now he is a gracious God in the New Testament. And Paul is not saying that the Old Testament law has no bearing on the life of a Christian. It still exposes our sin, it still reveals the character of God, and it still contains commands and principles from God that he expects his people to obey. You might be thinking, okay, you've told us what not to conclude from this. What should we conclude from this? We should conclude that while Old Testament saints were not saved by their obedience to the law. Do we understand that? We need to get this down. Old Testament saints were not saved eternally by obeying the law. The reality is, they couldn't have been because they couldn't obey the law. And so, how was an Old Testament saint converted? They were converted when they recognized their inability to be righteous before God because they could not keep the law, and they cast themselves in utter desperation on God for his gracious salvation. Does that sound familiar? Hint. That's the same way people have always been saved eternally. So while Old Testament saints were not saved by their obedience to the law was nevertheless Israel's code for their national covenant with God. Do you understand that? That the law was a covenantal code for God and the nation of Israel, and because of that, it was a major point of emphasis for them in their obedience to God. Paul is saying that has changed. We have gone from an era where the law dominated the relationship of God with human beings because it was the national covenantal code for the people of Israel. We have gone from the era of the law and we have come into the era of grace. Where the law, while it has a continuing ministry to Christian people, is not the main point of emphasis for people in their relationship with God. Are we able to catch that with our minds? I know we're going right into the deep end this morning. Believe it or not, it actually gets easier from here. Okay? In Christ, the era of the law's dominion is over. That's the point that Paul is making. He's not even really describing you as an unbeliever were under the law, and now that you've placed your faith in Christ, you're now under grace. Some people read this that way. That's not what Paul's saying. Consistently, so far throughout the letter, when he's talked about the law and grace in this way, he's talking about eras in God's plan of redemption. We have passed from the era of the law where it was the main point of emphasis for God's relationship to people, and it was the covenantal code under which their relationship with God was governed. We've gone from that era to the era of grace. In Christ, the law's domination is over. Now here's the question. Does that mean that evidently God's rules don't matter anymore? Does the end of the law's domination mean that since God has forgiven us so graciously, we don't have to concern ourselves anymore with sin? Do you see, that's the question Paul is raising. Do you see it there in verse 15? What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? This is very similar to the question that he posed in verse 1 of chapter 6. There the question was, because God is glorified by responding to human sin with grace, doesn't that mean the more sin, the more grace, the more God is glorified? And what was Paul's answer to that in verse 1? By no means. This is a related but slightly different question. Since we're no longer under the law, should we respond to that by being a law to ourselves? Does the end of the law's dominion through Christ mean that we don't need to concern ourselves with sin? Or maybe we would ask the question this way. If Paul is teaching that we have been given God's righteousness through Christ, maybe we don't need to be righteous. Maybe it's enough to be declared righteous before God, and I can live however I want to because my legal status before God is that I've been declared righteous. You say, nobody would think that way. Really? Paul sure seems to think people might reason that way. I mentioned when we started chapter 6 that he is really anticipating the whole end of his letter. That when he gets to chapter 12, he's going to demonstrate that the righteousness that God has given us is not just intended to be a legal status. It is intended by God to be a living reality in our lives. That righteousness that God has given us through Christ becomes a living thing that is demonstrated as we yield ourselves to God and we seek to live by His grace righteously in the world. So it starts as a legal status, and then God, by His grace, works it out into our lives so that we look more and more like what we are. And Paul is anticipating that whole discussion from chapter 12 to the end of the book here, because in this section, he's highlighting the gifts that God has given along with our justification. So because God has declared you to be righteous on the basis of your faith in Jesus Christ, you don't have to fear God's wrath. That's chapter 5. And because God has declared you to be righteous on the basis of your faith in Jesus Christ, you are freed from the enslaving power of sin. That's chapter 6. And so in this discussion about what God has given us through our justification, Paul anticipates this issue of living out the righteousness of Christ in our daily lives. Now, these questions of, well, hey, maybe God's so forgiving that breaking His rules doesn't matter, or hey, maybe because God's declared us to be righteous, we don't actually have to, you know, like, live righteously. Paul could have answered those questions a number of ways. I mean, one way that he could have answered it is what we've already seen, that the law actually has an ongoing ministry in the life of a Christian. That would be one way to answer that question and say, well, no, because the law is the Word of God and it has an ongoing ministry in your life. I think what we've talked about, the legal status and the living reality, I think that's one of the other ways Paul could have answered this question. He could have said, well, no, God has given you His righteousness to enable you to now live out your reality. He could have answered the question that way. But the answer that he gives, I think, also answers maybe a more sincere question that we might be asking, which is this: if I have in fact been freed from sin, why does it give me so much trouble? Have you ever wondered that? If what Paul has said so far in chapter 6 is true, and that when I placed my faith in Christ and God declared me to be righteous, He freed me from the dominion of sin, why does sin give me so much trouble? Now, I don't know that that's the question that the readers were asking. But the Apostle Paul answers that question in such a way that it answers our sincere question too. Look at what he says at the beginning of verse 16. We've seen this before in chapter 6. Do you not know? Do you not know? He is going to appeal to what he considers to be an obvious principle. There is an obvious principle in play here that you should just know. What is that obvious principle? If you present yourselves to somebody as an obedient slave, guess whose slave you are? You're the slave of the person that you choose to obey. Right? If you continually present yourselves to anybody, Paul says to anyone, if you continually choose to present yourselves to anybody as an obedient slave and you keep on obeying them, guess who your master is? Your master is demonstrated by the person you keep obeying. Right? This is a facetious question, but I asked Allie, I said, you know, what's the difference between slavery and working at Walmart? And she said, well, you get paid. And I said, well, some slaves in the New Testament got paid too. The difference is you can quit. Right? And I just choose Walmart as an example. That's the truth about any job. At the end of the day, if your job is driving you nuts, what can you do? You can quit. If you keep going back and keep showing up to work and keep doing what your manager tells you to do, guess what? Guess who your boss is? That person's your boss. Even if you go home and tell your spouse you quit, if you keep going back and you keep showing up for work and you keep doing what your boss told you, it doesn't matter what you told your spouse, that person's your boss. This is what Paul says. Why does sin continue to be a concern for Christians, even in an era of grace? Even when God says that based on your faith in Christ, He's freed you from the enslaving power of sin, why is sin still a concern for you? Why does it seem like sin keeps tripping you up and pulling you back? Why do you need to strive by God's grace to overcome sin? Because the person you keep obeying is your boss. And when you keep yielding to sin, you demonstrate that even for the Christian, you may in fact be freed by God from sin. But if you keep going back to it and obeying it, guess who on a daily basis is effectively the boss? Sin is the boss. And if you think that kind of teaching is unique to the Apostle Paul, just consider what Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 34, where Jesus says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. That's the point Jesus is making. You keep presenting yourself obedient to sin, guess who's the boss? Sin is the boss. So why should you care about your sin? Why should you care about your sin as a Christian who's been justified and has a home in heaven secured for you? Why should you care about your lust? Why should you care about your jealousy and envy? Why should you care about your anger or your pride or your discontent or your laziness or your vengeance? You say, where'd you come up with those? You just have an axe to grind? No, those are the issues when he gets to chapter 12. Those are the very sins that the Apostle Paul is going to address in chapters 12 and 13 and 14 and 15. Our lust, our jealousy, our envy, our anger, our pride, our discontentment, our laziness, our vengeance. As Christian people, why do we care about those things? Because those sins are trying to master you. That's why you care about them. They're trying to exert their control over you. And if you keep on presenting yourself as an obedient slave to your vengeance or your jealousy or your lust, guess whose slave you are in practical terms? You're a slave to that sin. And so the first thing we have to see from Paul's answer to his rhetorical question in verse 15 is that sin continues to be a serious concern for us as Christians, because if we keep submitting to it, it will keep dominating us. That's just, Paul says, this is just a natural principle. You should know this. Haven't you found this to be true in your life? That if you keep submitting to your flesh and its temptations and to sin, it will keep dominating you. And I'll just share this observation from my own life and the time that I've spent talking to other people about their struggles. Sometimes we trick ourselves into thinking that we can keep our sin contained to one area of our lives. And so we think we can grow and progress in a whole bunch of other areas, but we'll just keep this sin, and we think we've tethered it to a particular location in our heart, and we treat it kind of like a pet. And we convince ourselves that we've got it chained up and we've got it tamed, and we just go over there when we want to have some fun and we play with our pet. We play with our pet sin, and we think that then when we're done, we shuffle it back into its doghouse and we lock the door and we leave, and we think that we're in control. Sin does not work that way. You can't keep it controlled. Is that what the scripture says? That if you keep sinning, that you're the one mastering your sin? Guess who's the master? That sin that you've convinced yourself you have control over, it is mastering you. And you may for a while confine it to a part of your life where it's hidden. It doesn't cause you a lot of guilt. People don't know about it, and it doesn't cause you a lot of shame, but you cannot control sin that way. And it will grow, and it will move to other areas of the house, and it will dominate you. Even though you truly have been set free from the slavery of sin, you can, in effect, enslave yourself again by choosing to obey it. Is that really encouraging? Hold on, because it gets a little bit worse before it gets better. Paul's going to make a point that it actually gets a little more serious than that. Because there are only two masters you can serve. Look at where he says, either or. Do you see that there in the text in verse 16? Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Do you see that? Do you see how he's couched that? This is an either-or proposition. And you might be surprised that he says, enslaved to sin which brings death, and then we're expecting, I don't know, maybe God? You know, we want to be slaves of God? And instead of that, what does he say? He says, slaves of obedience. But folks, who are we obeying? We're obeying God, right? That's the point that he's making. You can either be a slave of sin, which leads to death, or you can be a slave of obedience. And who are you obeying? You're obeying God. And what does that lead to? It leads to righteousness. I think there Paul is talking about the righteousness that God gives. When you submit yourself to God and you submit yourself in obedience to him as master, he gives you his righteousness. And actually, that leads to eternal life. Because it's a little odd for us. We're like sin and death. We expect like God and eternal life. Well, in a sense, that is what Paul is saying. You're slaves to obedience to God, and that leads to righteousness. And who is it that sees eternal life? It's those who God has declared to be righteous. This is an either-or proposition. You are either a slave to sin that leads to death, or by obedience, you are a slave to God, which leads to righteousness and life. There's no in between here. Actually, that sounds a little familiar from the ministry of Jesus, doesn't it? Recorded in Matthew and in Luke that Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. Right? You'll serve the one and hate the other, or vice versa, but you can't serve two masters. In that passage, Jesus describes the two masters as God and money. But again, is the money really the issue there? It's the self-rule and the greed and the control. In essence, Jesus is pointing to sin. And not only does sin have to continue to be a serious concern for us, we also have to recognize that there are only two masters for us to serve. We will be serving sin, or through our obedience, we will be serving God. Those are the only two options. This is serious business in the life of a Christian. The Apostle Paul talks about death here. This is deathly serious. It regards people's spiritual vitality. But there is also a note of optimism and encouragement here. And you hear that from Paul in verse 17. Look at how he starts verse 17. But thanks be to God. Because the reality is that if you are here this morning and you have trusted in Christ and you have received justification by your faith and God has declared you to be right with Himself through the ministry of His Son, you aren't neutral here. You're not stuck in limbo here. The reality is that by placing your faith in Christ, you have chosen which master you want. Haven't you? You have chosen God, you have repudiated yourself, your flesh, and your sin, and God has delivered you. Even though we still wrestle with this, and Paul wants to remind us, and he wants us to see the significance here, and he doesn't want us to take sin lightly, he wants to encourage us, thanks be to God that you who were, what's the word? Once, actually let me show you this, he says once there, and then he says, have become, and then the beginning of 18, and having been, and then after the comma, have become. Do you see that? He's going to talk about what you once were, and in contrast to once what you once were, now you have become, having been, have become. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. That is the reality of the Christian. And so while we don't want to keep obeying sin and keep going back and kind of putting the handcuffs back on ourselves, Paul says, you have been freed from enslavement to sin. It's actually kind of a pretty neat four-part component to this. He talks about the form of teaching. Well, what is that? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the truth of who Christ is, the eternal maker of heaven and earth, and what He's done. He took humanity and lived the perfect life you couldn't live. He died the sacrificial death in your place. And Paul says, you've become obedient to that form of teaching. And that commitment to the gospel comes from where? It's from the heart. Is this just intellectual assent to historical facts? Or is this just behavior modification where you adopt a type of morality? He says, you've obeyed from the heart. This is a sincere, from the core of your being, you have submitted to the gospel. And he does describe it as obeyed. Sometimes we're surprised when the New Testament writers seem to swap out what we would expect to be believed, and they use a term like obeyed. That happens a significant number of times. Because they're demonstrating that with true belief comes what? Obedience. You can't have genuine faith without some degree of submission and obedience. That belief is demonstrated through change. You have, from the heart, obeyed the form of teaching you received. And who does he thank for all of that? Thanks be to God. Do you notice how many passive expressions there are in there? Like, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free, you didn't commit yourself. You didn't set yourself free. You didn't make yourself a slave of righteousness. All those things have been done to you. And who did them to you? God did by His grace. That's why Paul says, thanks be to you. Thankfully, you believed. Is that what Paul says? He says, thanks be to God that you have been set free. This is all by God's grace. And so his point here is that we should be encouraged that when we believed the gospel, we did choose to serve God, and he did free us from our slavery to sin. We just got to live like it. You got to live like it. Like that's true. You were a slave of sin. Now you're a slave, what does he say? Of righteousness. Live like it. Stop going back and presenting yourself as an obedient slave to sin, because when you do that, it's like you're making it your master all over again. And you've been freed from enslavement to sin. Live like what you are, which is actually, Paul says, a slave to God and a slave to righteousness. Now, I don't know if all this slavery talk makes you uncomfortable. I've probably used the term slave, slavery, and enslaved this morning more than I ever have in a sermon. That's a sensitive topic today, and for good reason. I think most of us know that the slavery of the New Testament era is not quite the same thing as the kind of slavery that was experienced here in North America. For one thing, slavery in the New Testament wasn't a racial thing. It wasn't an ethnic thing. A lot of the time it happened because of warfare. One group of people was enslaved through battle or because of debt. People indentured themselves to pay off debts that they had. There was an ability to some degree to move up in Roman society and to gain your freedom. There are actually Roman senators who started their life as slaves. So there's a strong distinction between slavery in the New Testament and what we think of as slavery today. But there were different kinds of slavery even in the New Testament times. The ESV translators have a very helpful note on this in their preface to the translation, that they actually, as translators, have reserved the right to translate this Greek term different ways in different contexts to try to reflect the fact that there were different types of slavery in the New Testament. But here in this passage, which English word do the translators choose? They choose the harsh one. They don't say servants. They don't say bond servants or even bond slaves. They say slaves. I just want us to understand that actually, even in his own day, Paul seems to understand that we might view that terminology as degrading and uncomfortable. Because look at what he says in verse 19. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. What does that mean? he's using this analogy of being a slave to righteousness. He's kind of talking in earthy, natural human terms because of your limitation. I think Paul's saying you need a word picture. We have a limited ability to comprehend these things. And so he says, look, I'm talking to you in human terms, using this example of slavery to righteousness, because we have natural limitations to our understanding. I think he seems to be sensitive to the fact that they might find that terminology to be somewhat harsh. But it is terminology they would understand. Historians suggest that in the city of Rome, at the time this letter was written, 30% of the population would have been slaves of one kind or another. An additional 30% of the population would have been freedmen who had started at their life as slaves or been enslaved at some time who had earned their freedom. That's 60% of the population. And 30% of the population would have been individuals that were considered freeborn. You go, that's only 90%. Well, 10% would have been people from other nations and other things like that. So this is an illustration that would have carried weight with that culture. They would have been touched by slavery. They would have understood the terms. But the fact of the matter is that Paul is going to go on to demonstrate that if we think this terminology of being a slave is too strong, we really had no problem being a slave of sin before our conversion. We can quibble over the terminology, but the fact of the matter is that before our conversion, we were enslaved to sin, and we enjoyed it. Paul says, just as so now. Do you see that in verse 19? Verse 19. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to what? Even more lawlessness. Just like you were more than happy to do that before your conversion, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Do you think it's a little demeaning for God to talk about you as a slave to righteousness? Well, you didn't have a problem being a slave to sin. So just like you once presented your members, that's every part of your being, every part of your life, just like in your past life, you were more than content to present yourself as a slave to impurity and produce all kind of lawlessness, just like that now, won't you be willing to present yourself as a slave to what is so much better? A slave to righteousness, and where will that lead you? It'll lead you into sanctification. Being more and more distinct, more and more distinctly marked by the character of Jesus Christ himself. Christians, we have the ability and we have the obligation to refuse sin. We have the ability. We have been freed from enslavement to sin. We have the obligation. We have now been declared righteous. To refuse sin and choose righteousness. Just like before our salvation, we refused righteousness and chose sin. I think many times as Christians, we want some kind of silver bullet to overcoming sin. Or maybe if it isn't overcoming sin in general, we want some shortcut to overcoming a particular sin. Usually the sin that's the most inconvenient to us or that causes us the most guilt. Those are usually the ones we get real worked up about, you know. It's inconvenient to me. I want to overcome it. We look for these quick fixes. We want a list of rules or a list of do's and don'ts, or we want some kind of book to reveal some hidden secret that will flip a switch and give us victory over sin. Do you know what God's pathway to victory over sin is for the Christian? It is for you to know the truth of the gospel, to believe those truths to be true about yourself, and then to make the choice to refuse sin and obey righteousness. You say, that last one's the one I have all the trouble with. Okay? I got the knowing the gospel part, and I think I got the believing it to be true about me part. The part I struggle with is the saying no, saying yes part. Me too. That sounds like the work part, doesn't it? But where do we get strength and ability to do that? We need God's grace. How do we get grace from God to overcome sin? Well, He's given us means to access His grace. He's given us His Word. He's given us prayer. And He's given us the opportunity to find vital fellowship in the life of His church with His people. Did you know that's how God describes the means that He's provided for you to find strengthening grace to be able to do that last work part? But that doesn't sound flashy. That doesn't sound quick. Actually, it kind of sounds like a lifelong pursuit. Yeah, it is. Did you know that theologians tend to call the means of grace the ordinary means of grace? Because they are ordinary, and they're everyday. And because they're ordinary, some Christians think little of the means God has provided to strengthen us. Can I just tell us? There is no pathway to victory for you. There is no pathway for strength for you. There is no pathway to God's enabling grace for you if you reject His Word and prayer and the fellowship of His people. You can't get there from here. Don't despise God's ordinary means of grace. Know the gospel. Believe those things to be true about yourself, and then availing yourself of prayer to God for help, and the renewal of your mind through the Scripture, and the care of His people, you commit yourself to present yourself as an obedient slave to righteousness, and to refuse to continue to submit yourself to sin. That might not be flashy, but that is the Bible's formula, pathway to Christian victory over sin. And because it's the Bible's pathway, it's the only one that really works. Our freedom from the domination of the law and our access to God's grace in Christ doesn't diminish the significance of sin. It makes it possible for us to overcome sin. Let's pray. Father, would you make us people who are sensitive to the presence of sin in our lives? Would you make us people who desire to live out on a daily basis the righteousness that you have secured for us in Christ? Would you make us people who are gracious with one another and strict with ourselves? Would you make us people who are sanctified? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.